Mark chapter 5. Let me just read that last verse where our Lord speaks to the woman who he's just healed. Verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Once again, look to our Lord. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we come to a God who knows everything. We don't come by prayer to inform you. You know our down sitting, you know our uprising, you know our thoughts afar off. And Lord, as the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You know all of our needs, all of our cares, every fear, every anxiety, every trial we face. You know every joy, everything that makes us happy, everything that we delight in. And so, Lord, again, we come to you believing that you will minister to us by your word and by your spirit. Show us, Lord, that you are the God that we believe you are, the God who hears prayer, but also the God who answers prayer. Continue to work in our hearts. Continue to change us, mold us. We believe your word instructs, but it also is a transforming word. And so we plead again that you would continue that work that you have begun, bringing us into greater likeness to your Son. That's why he came into this world. That's why he died on a cross. That's why he rose from the grave. That's why he intercedes on our behalf, so we can become more like him. And one day, Lord, when we pass out of this life, we will become just like him. We will see him face to face, and we will be like him with new bodies and perfectly new souls. But until that day, Lord, until we see you face to face, continue to help us to live by faith and to walk by faith, and continue to use your word as a fire to purify us, as a sword to help us mortify and put to death our sin, as a light to guide and help us to walk a life pleasing to you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I do believe that a key to understanding the life of Jesus and the people he met, we must understand Mark chapter 4, in particular, the parable of the sower. Four different kinds of hearers: wayside, stony ground, thorny ground, and good ground. And as we move our way through Mark's gospel and any of the other gospels, what you find is that you meet the wayground hearer, the wayside ground hearer, the stony ground hearer, the thorny ground, and also the good ground hearer. And you might recall back in chapter 5 of this gospel where Jesus put on display his power by delivering that demonized man and that dramatic destruction of 2,000 pigs who were left floating on the top of the Sea of Galilee as dead corpses. When the people of Gadara found out what had happened, they were not very happy. And they made it very clear to Jesus they didn't want him around their town or around that part of the country. There was a mass rejection by the Gadarenes. They are the wayside hearers. Now Jesus heads back to Capernaum. That's where his headquarters was in terms of his public ministry. And there's a huge crowd waiting for him. Verse 21, notice, tells us that a large crowd gathered around him. They've been waiting for hours for his return. Jesus was something of a celebrity. Someone has said a reluctant celebrity. But he was very famous. People were fascinated by him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. But they also wanted him to perform miracles and heal people. These folk want Jesus to provide safety and security, to provide food. He'd fed thousands on one occasion. He also as I said, is one who can heal any disease so he could provide excellent health care. But most of them are what you would call fickle, shallow ground hearers. They don't really want Jesus, not the real Jesus, not the whole Jesus. They want a miracle worker, but they don't want a Savior. And the majority of these people who are waiting to see him could fit into any one of those three negative categories: wayside, stony ground, or thorny ground. But in the midst of this darkness of unbelief, there are two bright lights, two good ground hearers. And we meet them right here in chapter 5. They are placed side by side. You have a man and a woman. You have a kind of a split screen presentation. Two different people. One comes from the upper echelon of society, the ruler of the synagogue. It could have been a Sadducee, he could have been a Pharisee, well-respected leader in the community, but he's been given charge of giving oversight to the Jewish worship community there in Capernaum. And this woman, she's been put out of the synagogue. And we'll find out why later. We don't know her name. She may not even have been a local, perhaps coming to Capernaum that very morning to see Jesus. Two people, two different people, very different. They don't know each other. Their paths have not crossed up to this point, would never have crossed from a social or personal perspective, but because God here arranges this passing of two people providentially, he orders their lives and they become recipients of his miracles. But both are in desperate need. Both face a crisis in their lives and both come to Jesus. Both realize that Jesus and only Jesus can remedy their problem. So here's what we want to do this morning by way of working our way through the narrative in a very simple way, three major lenses, and we want to focus upon the woman. First of all, the woman's extreme condition, the woman's faith action, and then the woman's public confession. So that's how we want to examine this particular part of Mark's narrative, Mark chapter 5, focusing on this woman, the woman's extreme condition, the woman's faith action, and the woman's public confession. First of all, the woman's extreme condition. We all know what a tapestry is, don't we? You probably might have one in your home, a beautiful blanket or quilt. It can be put together on a weaver's loom. That's often how it's done, and it uses, some of them, the finest of linen or wool or silk. When it's a finished product, what you often have on the front is a very decorative design and picture. It could be a flower, it could be a landscape, it could be a beautiful lake. But when you look at that tapestry from the bottom up or from underneath, it's not very pretty. It's rather ugly. Frayed clumps of string, dangling threads, stitches, knots all over the place. It's pretty ugly. And the story of this woman's is sort of like a tapestry. There's some ugliness here, but there's also a wonderful beauty. We see the beauty of our Lord's compassion, his tenderness. We see the beauty of the woman's faith. But before we get to see the beautiful side of this tapestry, we also see the twisted knots and the dangling ugly threads. And certainly the big one here is she has a serious health problem. Notice how it's identified or described in verse 25. A chronic hemorrhage. The two words that are most commonly used in most of the English translations is that she had a discharge, a blood discharge, or a flow of blood. And to better understand how this disease has impacted her, Mark, more than any of the other gospel writers, goes into some definition and description here. He uses seven Greek participle clauses, verses 25 through verse 27. Seven participle clauses to describe this woman's condition. And we learn, first of all, that she's been treated by numerous physicians. Back in those days, the medical profession was crude in its infancy stage. You didn't have vaccinations, you didn't have stethoscopes. There was really no understanding of how the body, human body, works and functions. And when it came to treating diseases, there was a lot of superstition and even what you could call quackery. The Jewish Talmud, which was the primary source book for the Jewish as far as religious practice and tradition, and often dealt with other matters as well, they had listed in the Jewish Talmud 11 cures for this particular disease. 11 cures for this specific illness. Let me just give you a couple of them. Tell me what you think. Number one, it was that you could treat it by taking 3 Persian onions, boiling them in wine, and then having the person drink that. And as she was drinking, I think she had to say certain words to herself. Another remedy was carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer, and then in the wintertime, you put it into a cotton bag. Those were some of the so-called cures. This woman perhaps has gone through the whole gamut. And we're told here by another participle phrase here, she's exhausted all her wealth. Who knows? Who knows how many doctor visits she made and how many medicines and cures she attempted? And we're told here that her condition had not improved, but had only gotten worse. So it's clear that this woman has a serious problem, and it hasn't got any better. But there's another major complication to this woman's life because of this particular disease. According to Leviticus chapter 15, the Mosaic law, because of this blood flow, she was regarded as unclean. She was put into the same category as a leper, unclean leper. That meant she was excluded, even excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue and temple. She couldn't have contact with people. A quarantine status, we could say, God imposed, not government imposed, but God imposed. She was viewed as unclean like a leper. She could, they feared, contaminate anyone just by touching something. So if you were close to this woman, you touched her, or you touched what she touched, you were unclean yourself. And so she was limited, severely limited in who she could talk to or where she could go. This woman's illness has cost her her strength, her health, her money, friends, and family. And it's interesting, if you look right down at the bottom of this passage, verse 29, when he describes the severity of her condition, Mark uses the Greek word mastic. Now, that's how it's pronounced in the Greek, but it's the same word that's often, at least two other occasions, is translated scourge. It's the same word that was used when the Roman authorities would scourge someone or flog someone. Paul had experienced the scourge, so had the Lord Jesus, where they would take an instrument of wood and leather, and sometimes at the bottom of these thongs of leather were animal bones and pieces of metal, and they would scourge and fray a back. This woman has been scourged, not by a literal scourge, but by this disease. Pain upon pain, sorrow upon sorrow, shame upon shame. When you were pronounced unclean, it brought shame. So it's impacted her physically, socially, spiritually, and morally. Perhaps there's only one other person in the whole Bible who had a high level of stigma and humiliation like this woman, and that would have been a leper, who went around and had to announce that he was unclean. Tell everybody. So everybody would run and hide. But if you were to put this woman's suffering on a level of 1 to 10, she probably could get up to an 8 or a 9. And what added to the misery and the pain of this woman's disease was it's been going on for a long time. Not just a high level of intensity, but also longevity. She's been suffering this for 12 years. That's one of the connections, by the way, between the two miracles. The number 12. You notice that? Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. She's been suffering for 12 years. And over these 12 years, things have only gotten worse. Now, when it comes to suffering, we tend to maximize our own and minimize others. One of the very first books I ever read on suffering was written by a sufferer, Johnny Erickson. She was still in her 20s at the time, but she had suffered an accident, diving accident, and left her a quadriplegic. She's been a quadriplegic now over 50 years. She's 70 now, but over 50 years. It happened when she was at the age of 16. But she gave an excellent illustration in that book and talked about suffering. And he says one of the problems we have when it comes to suffering is that we don't look at other people's sufferings the way we look at our own. Or we look at other people's sufferings, people who have less suffering than us, and we envy them, or we think more about them than people who suffer more. But she put the illustration was that of a totem pole. And she said, when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, we look at people above us, not below us. People who suffer less, not people who suffer more. And this woman is on the bottom, you could say, of the totem pole. It's hard to imagine getting much lower than she has. But we all go through suffering. We all go through dark days. And there can be long periods of suffering, chronic suffering. There can be ugly knots and dangling threads. In the midst of it, we often fail to see God at work. And maybe you find yourself in a domestic situation that's only gotten worse. Maybe it's a physical condition, intense chronic pain, and now you're bedridden constantly. Maybe it's a financial stress and difficulty, and like this woman, you've spent all. Big knots, dark dangling threads, but there's a bright side to this woman's life, and she's about to realize it. And the first bright light that emerges is verse 27. Look at it. She has heard the reports about Jesus. Romans 8 tells us that faith comes by hearing. Was this the first stirrings of spiritual life? We don't know, but it could have been. Was this the first time that she had a growing interest in spiritual matters? Was this the first time that she really began to think about Jesus and what Jesus could do for her? She's heard about Jesus. She's heard about his teaching. No one spoke like him. She's heard about this man, Jesus, who can do some amazing things, things that no one else has ever done. He's opened up the eyes of the blind. He's been setting people free from the bondage of sin and demons. She's heard about Jesus healing people with a touch, instantaneously, immediately. And she's also heard this, that Jesus healed a leper. One of the first miracles Jesus performed was the healing of a leper, Mark chapter 1. What's the significance of that? A leper was unclean. An unclean man was made clean. The miracle cleansing of the leper told this woman that the unclean could come to Jesus. And Jesus was unlike the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day because they practiced what you could call a discipline of avoidance. Jesus was accessible. Sinners and publicans and outcasts and lepers and blind and deaf were coming to Jesus and he was receiving them. And now this woman has the opportunity not just to hear what Jesus is doing, but she actually has the opportunity to see what Jesus is doing. And I think that's part of the reason why these two miracles are connected here. This man Jairus is a man who comes to Jesus because his 12-year-old daughter is on death's door. These two stories, these two miracles are intertwined. And again, I think the reason being, one of the reasons, is to encourage both Jairus and the woman who were in a state of hopelessness and despair. She's heard reports about Jesus, but now she actually sees Jesus willing to go and heal Jairus' daughter. It's one thing, isn't it? To hear about a rainbow. It's another thing to see a rainbow. It's one thing to hear about the Grand Canyon and how great, majestic it is. And another thing but to see the Grand Canyon for yourself. It's one thing to hear about Jesus' compassion and love, power, but to actually see it with your own eyes. She's heard about Jesus. She's heard that lepers can come to Jesus. She's heard that he's made clean the unclean. She's heard that Jesus is accessible, available, ready, eager to help. But now she sees it with her own eyes. And wouldn't that encourage her to go to Jesus? I'm sure she had a lot of struggles, a lot of doubts, reluctance, galore. This is what she needed to see, to push through her reluctance and fear and shame. The woman's extreme condition, that brings us to our second consideration here, the woman's faith action. The woman's faith action. As I said, the miracles of Christ are often like a tapestry, beautiful pictures and displays of God's grace, power, and mercy. And one of the bright threads we have here in this tapestry is the thread of faith. We've already witnessed the dangling threads of this woman's disease, pain, and suffering, shame, and humiliation. But suddenly we see a bright colored thread of faith woven through the narrative. At the back end, Jesus will commend her for her faith. If we had a New Testament hall of faith or gallery of faith like we do in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 gives us the gallery of faith of Old Testament saints. But if you had one for New Testament saints, she would be there. Because she puts on display faith in a marvelous way. True faith endures. True faith overcomes. And she has a lot to overcome. There's some major obstacles here. Obstacle number one, you could argue, a problem of her own physical weakness and lack of strength. How can she get to Jesus? It would be difficult even for a strong, muscled man to get to Jesus through this crowd. Her disease has taken a toll on her life. She's had 12 years of this physical disability. It's drained her strength. Most of us, through most of our lives, are pretty oblivious to the fact that we have physical bodies that function as well as they do. But when you get into old age or get hard with a sickness, all of a sudden you have a sense that you are no longer invincible. This woman may have had this problem at the age of 20 or in the early 30s. That's an obstacle just to get to Jesus. Second obstacle here is the size of the crowd. The size of the crowd. Remember Mark describes the crowd in the very first verse there. This crowd might have been thousands of people. But notice that this particular crowd poses more of a difficulty because it's not giving much breathing room for Jesus. Mark uses a very strong word here to describe the crowd and its density. Verse 24, notice what he says, it thronged among about him. You could say it was suffocating him. There was pressure on him from all sides. Jesus is in the midst of this great crowd, but it's exerting tremendous pressure upon Jesus. He can hardly breathe. How can she get to Jesus? Jairus did. But remember again, Jairus was a well-known, well-respected person in the community. Perhaps the people, most of the people who were there even were aware that his daughter was on the verge of death. And when they found out Jairus is there and wanted to see Jesus, they made an open pathway to Jesus. But this woman is a nobody. This woman does not have a VIP status like Jairus. So how does she get to Jesus? Third problem. All that she has heard about Jesus in terms of his healing miracles required a certain protocol. How did they get Jesus' attention? Well, they had to tell Jesus. They had to speak into his ears. They had to go and face Jesus face to face. Jesus had to hear the cry of Bartimaeus. Jesus had to hear their pleas. But this woman wants her healing done in secret. She doesn't want anybody to know. She doesn't even want Jesus to know. Again, you can hardly blame her. She's suffering from an embarrassing personal problem. And certain diseases and certain health conditions demand a greater sensitivity in terms of how much we talk to others about them, don't they? A principle of modesty is sometimes required with certain diseases and problems. Plus, this woman has the problem of uncleanness. Uncleanness. She shouldn't be mingling in the crowd. If the religious authorities were made aware of her condition and the fact that she was there, she would be in big trouble. Another problem that this woman's faith has, or this woman really has in terms of her faith, there does appear to be here, although I wouldn't be all that dogmatic, but several commentators make the point there seems to have been an element of superstition. There are people all over the world who think that they can somehow get a blessing or healing from God by touching, physically touching, a tangible object or relic. It might be that that's what she was thinking. Mark doesn't tell us exactly what was going through her mind, but it's clear she believed if I touch the garment, I will be healed. Spurgeon describes her well. This is what he says about this woman. She was marked by a blundering of ignorance, but also a timidity of faith. I like that description. Blundering of ignorance, but a timidity of faith. But she has faith. That's the game changer, isn't it? She has faith. Jesus says a mustard size faith can move mountains. She has faith, real faith. And look here. She gets to Jesus. She gets to Jesus. Would have been nice to see her on video trying to get to Jesus, maybe getting on her knees, crawling here and there, going to this section and that section, under this gap and under this arm and through these legs, just to get close to Jesus. And she touches his garment. And the touch word that Mark uses is not a little light brush, but it's a tenacious hold. She holds on to his garment. She's able to grasp the hem of his robe with her fingers. Maybe she held on for a couple of seconds. Luke in his gospel says she came up behind and touched the fringe of his garment. Apparently, most Jewish men would wear a garment that had a fringe but also had at least four tassels. The Pharisees enlarged those tassels because they wanted get people to look at them more and think how holy they were. But probably Jesus had that kind of a robe with four tassels. And it very well could be she got a hold of one of those tassels. That's all it took. Something amazingly happened. Look at verse 29. Immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body, and that she was healed of her disease. So a sudden change. She could feel it happen. A kind of heat flash, perhaps, crosses through her abdomen, and she realizes she's been healed. 12 years. Think about it. 12 years of shame, frustration, misery has been remedied by one simple touch of faith. She's made whole. You can imagine the joy that flooded her heart as she begins now to turn and make her exit. Mission accomplished. She's been healed. She's stolen the healing from Jesus. And she's done it secretly. But not so fast, lady. Somebody does know. Jesus knows who touched him, and Jesus realizes that his healing power has gone forth. In fact, you could argue Jesus knew before he healed her who was going to touch him. He knows everything, doesn't he? But he wants this woman, you see, he wants this woman to realize exactly what's happened and why it happened. And I do believe that Jesus wants more for this woman. He wants this woman to experience the full blessing and to be cognizant of the full blessings of freedom, liberty, joy, and peace. He wants what's best for her spiritually, morally, psychologically. He wants her to be, you could say, to live the happiest life she could live on planet Earth. The woman's extreme condition, the woman's faith action. But thirdly, brethren, the woman's public confession. The woman's public confession. Jesus raises a question. He asked the question, "Who touched me?" It rang through the air. It probably brought everything to a stop. Suddenly the crowd is frozen in its tracks. And again, think back to poor Jairus, this is the last thing he wanted to happen. He doesn't want to delay his daughters on death's door. He wants Jesus to get there as quickly as he can. He doesn't want 1 minute of delay. But here's a delay because of this woman. And the Greek verb that Jesus uses here, or that Mark uses to describe Jesus when he asks the question, is put into an imperfect verb tense. Jesus asked the question more than one. Who touched me? No answer. Who touched me? No answer. Who touched me? No answer. Now, in one sense, it seemed like a dumb question. And his disciples, they kind of think that way, don't they? They're looking at each other wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Everybody's touching you, Jesus. You're in the midst of a crowd. Of course you're being touched. But Jesus is talking here about a very special touch. It's interesting when he's talking about a touch of faith or a healing touch. And then notice this, what Jesus does. After he raises the question, he goes on a search with his eyes. It's interesting when you study the Gospels that Jesus makes good use of his eyes and good use of his ears. And after telling us that he's looking or that he's hearing, you often find what follows up is that Jesus shows compassion. So he searches out the crowd and he spots this woman. And she knows he sees her. And she knows she can't hide from Jesus. And no doubt she now comes forward, realizing that I have to give some answer to what I've just done. Mark tells us she came forward in fear and trembling. She doesn't know what's going to happen here. Is Jesus upset with her? Will Jesus rebuke her? Will he punish her? Will he retract the miracle and put her back under the curse of the disease? But no, nothing like that happens. But before Jesus says anything, she gets honest with Jesus. Verse 33, she tells him the whole truth. Must have been hard to tell him the whole truth, to tell him about the sensitive nature of her disease. But Jesus quickly commends her, and he speaks in the most tender way. He uses the Aramaic word for daughter. You know, Jesus could speak Aramaic. He could speak Greek and Hebrew, but he could speak Aramaic. And when Jesus was talking to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he uses the Aramaic. Remember, Abba, Father. No more tender word than Abba, Father. And this is a very tender word in the Aramaic, daughter. It's the only time Jesus speaks this word, daughter. But he's letting that woman know, you've been brought into an intimate relationship of a spiritual family. Jesus also tells her that the instrumentality of her faith was effective. Your faith, he says, has made you well. Now the word he uses here is a salvation word. You could translate it, and it might be a better translation. I tend to think it would be. You are saved. You are saved. Oftentimes, the miracles of Christ function like parables of salvation, don't they? They illustrate the gospel. And not everybody that Jesus healed physically was saved. Some of them were. But in this case, I believe that's what is happening here. This physical healing is transcended by a greater healing, a spiritual healing. Remember, the very first time we get introduced to Jesus by way of his name is in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, that birth narrative. They shall call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And a number of commentators actually believe that that's what happens here, that she's not only physically healed, but she is saved. She can now sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Remember, she was unclean. And that word unclean applies not just to people who were physically unclean, but who were morally unclean. Remember Isaiah, when he's confronted with the thrice holy God in Isaiah chapter 6, what does he say about himself? I am a man of unclean lips. I got some sin problems. And she had some sin problems. She was, as one person put it, a walking billboard for sin and all the terrible things that result from sin. Isolation. Alienation. Her disease has only gotten worse. That's what sin does too, doesn't it? Sin never makes you better. It takes you in one direction. You get worse. You get worse. She came for healing of a disease, but she got healed from a greater disease, the disease of sin. This woman who was unclean, not only physically and spiritually, is made clean. And for the first time in her life, she can now begin to live a life pleasing and glorifying to God. In a sense, this is what happens here. Jesus holds up a big welcome sign by calling her daughter. Remember the prodigal son who ran away from home and went into the far country? He spent all that he had. This woman spent all. Could even be a sense in which that applies as well. But Jesus welcomes her home. She's now his daughter. Welcome home, my dear daughter. You've been restored. You no longer have to live a life of isolation, a life of shame, a life of fear. She'd gone searching for a physical healing. Remember, she'd gone to doctor after doctor and found no cure. And now she finds a cure in Jesus, not only for her physical problems, but for her spiritual problems. There's an application there, isn't there? How many people are looking for the world to remedy their spiritual problems, their guilt and their shame? And they run to doctor after doctor. Doctor psychologist, doctor ritualism, doctor self-reformation, doctor self-esteem. And to no avail. It only gets worse. It only gets worse. And none of those doctors and none of those prescriptions can heal the soul that's plagued by sin. None of those doctors can make you right with God. Only one person can make you clean on the inside, and that's Jesus Christ. This woman found him. It was the greatest discovery in her life. And now, as Dr. Ferguson says, she's no longer slinking away, but able to rejoice openly in front of everybody. Isn't that what happens when you become a Christian? A lot of secrecy. Sin thrives in secrecy. Don't want anybody to know. But God knows. And Jesus knows. But when you become a Christian, you leave the secret life. You come into the open. You make confession, repentance. You make a profession of trust in Jesus. And then you go under the waters of baptism. Like that woman, you step out into the open. And you identify with Christ. You tell the story, the whole truth story of your past. But the big lesson here is that this miracle, like all the miracles, put Jesus on display. Remember, Jesus has the power. You saw that in those previous two miracles. If anything sort of is stressed or dominates those two previous miracles, it's the power of Jesus to cast out a legion of demons. It's the power of Jesus that can still a storm. Yes, Jesus has the power, but these miracles, this particular miracle and the one that follows, stresses not so much the power of Jesus, but the pity of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. There's no one as tender as Jesus. There's no one as loving as Jesus. No one as compassionate as Jesus to poor lost sinners. Jesus welcomes them. He accepts them. Anyone who looks to him by faith. And it can be a very small faith, right? A finger touch, that's all. That's all. And the moment you believe, you are made whole. The moment you believe, your sins are washed away, and you can even sing that hymn that we often sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow." She had a bad blood flow. And Jesus has a wonderful, powerful blood flow. That precious blood flow can make me as white as snow. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. And everything he promises in the gospel becomes yours in Christ. One finger hold, that's all. One finger touch of faith changed her life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you that you are who you are. So gracious, so good, so merciful. And O Lord, we know that we who are yours have believed, but we continually need to believe. We have repented, but we continually need to repent. And so help us again to remember who you are and to never ever grow tired of coming to you in fresh faith and fresh repentance. Continue, Lord, to use your word and use your spirit, even today, to sanctify us and bring us into greater likeness to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.